I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, for those of you who are visiting with us for the first time, or it's been a while since you've been here, we are looking through 1 Peter, through his letter to scattered Christians throughout several Roman Gentile provinces. And we are looking at the theme, remain faithful. We talked in Sunday school this morning about feeling safe in the love of God. So if you were in Sunday school this morning, this is more like part two for us who were there, finding security or security in a troubled world. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 these words. He says, "And he is before all things, speaking of Christ, and in him all things hold together." And I don't know about you, but I am really glad that Jesus Christ holds everything together. Especially in this troubled world that we find ourselves living in these days. And maybe you're one who is troubled yourself at how dangerous this world is. How dangerous this world has become and continues to be. For those of you who have yet to have children, for those of you who have children, those of you who have grandchildren, that is a thought process that we go through, we tend to go through, bringing children up in this dangerous, hostile world, because the world is dangerous to families, the world is dangerous to children, the world is dangerous to marriages. And it seems like now in our lifetime, true Christianity has become public enemy number one. We realize that in foreign countries, true Christianity has been an enemy for a long time. But here in America, we've had a few hundred years of reprieve. Job talks about this very thing in Job chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." He also says, or Jesus said in John 16, 33, to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble." So in a sense, there really has been a lot of trouble in our world, past, present, and I'm sure it will continue on in the future. And especially now in this media-saturated age in which we live, we can take on the trouble of the world ourselves. It used to be that the trouble we experienced was of our own making. But now we can easily take on the trouble of everybody else. And this trouble creates anxiety for people. This trouble creates fear in people. We're being constantly warned about asteroids hitting the earth or stuff floating out in space hitting airplanes as they fly around. There's a new flu bug, it seems like, every year, a new epidemic, a new virus, a new bacteria that we seem to go to war with and against. Policemen are being shot at and killed. Marriages are breaking up more and more these days. Children are being kidnapped at an alarming rate. Death and dying is really all around us anymore. We can't escape it. We can't avoid it. That's just the world, the society in which we today live. Job 14:1 tells us that man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. The psalmist prayed to God in Psalm 22:11. He says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." Life on this planet Earth as we know it is dangerous. It's troublesome. But God is in control of this planet, is he not? Colossians 1, he sustains it. He holds it together. He's got the whole world in his hands. This is my Father's world. So according to Psalm 96, the sea can rejoice, the earth can praise, the trees can sing for joy because they are all under the care of their Creator. And this planet as we know it, and as dangerous as it is not going anywhere until God allows it to happen. He created it, and he will end it in his own perfect time and way. As to the trouble in this world, God is in the trouble. He not only knows the trouble we go through, he not only allows the trouble we go through, but we also know that God is in the trouble we go through. We find in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, God speaking, and he says, "As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Isaiah 46, 11, "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." And then we read in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" God not only knows the trouble, he not only allows the trouble, but he is in the trouble we go through, doing his will, carrying out his plan, fulfilling all of his purposes. And yet we may not even know what God is doing in the trouble. Isaiah 45, 15 tells us, "Truly you are a God who hides himself." We don't always know what God is doing in the trouble. He's silent at times. And like the scriptures tell us, he hides himself. We don't know God's purposes exactly in the trouble, but we do know what he wants from the trouble. James gives us a very good clue in that in James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials or troubles of various kinds." Why? Because trouble and trials have a perfecting work in us. Listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. James writes in chapter 1, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect." Why? "That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Oh, to reach that standard, to reach that goal, wouldn't that be something? So what can we say? Bring it on! Do we really want it brought on? No, we don't. But that's what these trials and troubles do. They perfect us. They complete us. So to be more specific, Peter has some things to share with us in order to give us a better understanding of trouble that we may experience, especially as it pertains to trouble that is yet to come, at least for us. And to be more specific, he's dealing with persecution. Persecution. Something the rest of the world really knows very well about. So how do we respond, not just to trouble, but how do we respond and how do we react when the trouble becomes persecution? Remember, Jesus was meeting with his disciples in the upper room in John 15. And he tells them, "Look, guys," he didn't really say that, but that's our vernacular, "the world hates me and it will hate you. The world persecutes me and it will persecute you." What is he saying? What happens to me is going to happen to you. You're not left out of the loop. You're not thrown out of the car. You're in this for the long haul. We're in this together. What they do to me, they'll do to you. You can't expect any different. If that's how they treated me, that's how they're going to treat you. In a sense, I think Jesus was saying, "Are you still with me? Are you still with me in this?" So for us to better understand how to deal with this persecution, let's look at this passage of 1 Peter 3. Peter is, remember, dealing with these scattered Christians, believers, and how they are to survive in the persecution they are unjustly suffering at this time. Remember, he told them, "You guys are aliens and strangers. You're sojourners in a land that is not yours. You don't belong here. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you belong." They're just passing through this troubled world on their way to their heavenly home. And I can imagine they, like us, don't like the world the way it is. We don't like the attack on the truth. We don't like the way the world attacks the family. We don't like the way the world attacks marriages. We don't like the way the world elevates moral perversion. We don't like this escalating crime rate. We don't like terrorism. But this is where Peter steps in. And he's telling these scattered Christians, as he, through the Spirit, is telling us today, you can't cross over the line. You can't cross over the line where all of a sudden the resentment of all that takes place in this troubled, hostile world, that you become resentful of the people who are caught and captive in that hostile, troubled world. Because our purpose for being here is what? Evangelistic. Isn't that why we're here? To be ambassadors, to be reconcilers, to proclaim the gospel, share the good news. So here we are trying to survive this persecution and not fight the enemy and not defeat the enemy, but win the enemy. A little perplexing, isn't it? We have to protect our families. We have to protect our children. And as pastors, we must protect the people of the church. But at the same time, we have to fight for the light of the gospel to the very ones that persecute us. So how do we secure ourselves in this kind of world? If you're following on your outlines, let's take a look at this. Point number one, we need a passion for goodness. We need a passion for goodness. I think this is what Peter is saying here in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" I think this is Peter's first line of defense against persecution. What is he saying? He's saying people have a hard time hurting those that are good. The world is slower to hurt people that are a benefit to a society, that are helpful to a society, that are compassionate and kind and caring and loving and merciful. And so Peter is saying, start here. Here's your first line of defense. A good life is hard to harm, he is saying in this verse. Don't get bitter, don't get angry, don't retaliate. Just keep doing what is good. Remember the message a couple weeks ago? Don't repay evil with evil. Don't retaliate. Don't go back. Don't let the persecution and the hostility and the anti-Christian attitude and the overpower corruption that's happening in our world today direct you toward vengeance, direct you toward animosity, direct you toward hostility. Let your passion be what is good. That's what he's saying. You have to have a passion for goodness that literally crosses the line, rides right across the persecution. I think that's what he means by the use of the word zealous. You literally ride right across the persecution. Fall in love with goodness. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Commit your life to good towards all people. And Peter is saying that's a great place to start. And so when you see people as a compassionate person, when you see people as a loving, caring, merciful person and generous, it's very hard for them to condemn you. Now I'll address the other side of that coin with point number two. So let's go there. Have a passion for goodness. Number two, we need a willingness to suffer. That sounds odd, doesn't it? We need a willingness to suffer. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I like how Peter starts out that verse, but even if, which means there really is no set time. It could happen anytime. It could come without notice, without any preparation. Boom, and here it is. The old English would say, perchance. So what's Peter really telling us here? What's he saying? Even if you are the most righteous person, suffering may come. Don't think the more righteous you become, you're going to have less suffering. The more righteous you become, you may have suffering, is what he's saying. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 12, what he told these scattered Christians. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." These Christians were suffering unjustly. And they were suffering for doing good. So it's really not something new. Lots of folks have done nothing but good, and they still suffer for it. Lots of people in this world have done nothing but good, and they become martyrs for the faith. So does that eliminate point number one? No. I still think that's a good place to start. Have a passion for doing good. But number two, have a willingness to suffer. But remember, with God in your trouble, in your suffering, he is there to strengthen you. He is there to bring us to perfection, to bring us to completion. So suffering in persecution is not something strange. In fact, suffering and persecution, according to what Peter is telling us here, is a privilege. It's a privilege. Notice chapter 4 and verse 13. Peter writes, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." If you accept the suffering when it comes, if you accept the persecution when it comes, and you rejoice because you're suffering and being persecuted for Christ, what's Peter saying here in this verse? You will be rewarded in heaven. That's his point. We need to have a willingness to suffer. And go back to chapter 2 and verse 20. This is fascinating. What does Peter say in the first line? "For this you have been called." When you first put your faith and trust in Jesus, when you became a true believer in Jesus, you became a Christian. You heard the gospel, and the Spirit of God worked in and through your life to where you responded that, "I acknowledge my need of a Savior. I am a sinner. And I put my faith and trust and believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead." Guess what? You're going to suffer. Would you have become a Christian if you knew that? That's part of being a Christian. We've been called to that. Something to think about, isn't it? "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He not only died in our place, he not only took upon himself the punishment for us, but he shows us how to suffer unjustly. He is our example. So don't get angry. Don't get hostile. Don't get vengeful. Commit yourself to God. Don't give threats. And guess what? You will be blessed. Wow. What does it mean to be blessed? Remember in the Beatitudes, blessed, 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 blessed. The word translated there has been translated happy, 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 happy are you. It's more than that here. It's highly privileged. It's highly privileged. You'll be highly privileged. Remember, Paul says, "I bear in my body the marks of Christ," of all the beatings and whippings that he went through. He was honored to take on those blows that were for Christ. He was highly privileged to take the blows that were for Christ upon himself. Because when people persecute us, they're really not after us. We aren't really that good that they would want us. They're after Christ. He's their enemy. But they take it out on us. It's Christ they hate. And it is then we bear in our bodies the marks of Christ. What an honor, what a privilege to bear the marks of Christ. I think that's what Peter means here. This goes all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Suffering for Christ is not only a privilege, but it's also an honor. You are privileged, I am privileged, to take the blows that are meant for Christ. And we are honored with a promised eternal glory. And not only that, according to Matthew 5:12, we've also been added to a pretty elite group of people. He says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So coming back now to 1 Peter 3, notice the latter part of verse 14. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." What's that all about? What's Peter saying? Stay calm. Stay calm. Have no fear of them. Literally means do not fear their fear. Don't fear they're making you afraid, is what he is saying. Don't fear them. Don't be troubled. Face it with courage. And guys, today we need Christians who are courageous. We need Christians who are bold and who will take a stand. And if persecuted, we'll rejoice in the glory that God gives. You have a willingness to suffer, then you'll be rewarded in heaven for it. So how do we face this hostile world, this troubled world, this dangerous world we live in? We need a passion for goodness. We need a willingness to suffer. Number three, obviously, we need to focus on Christ. Verse 15. We need to focus on Christ. "But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy." Some of your Bible translations will use "set apart Christ" or "sanctify," which means to set apart. Rather than fearing your persecutors, honor Christ, adore Christ, recognize He is holy, He is sovereign, He is glorious, He is majestic, He is all-powerful, He is all-present, He is all-knowing. Give Christ the awe and reverence that He deserves. So rather than be intimidated by your enemy, simply regard Christ as holy. It's like casting all your care, all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. It's like we looked at last week up at the campout. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. So recognize His perfection, recognize His glory and His greatness, and submit yourselves to His purpose. I think what Peter is saying to his audience, his target audience in this letter, is don't focus on your persecutors. Don't focus even on the persecution you're going through. Make your focus on Christ. Set apart Christ in your hearts. Number four, we have a promise of glory. We have a promise of glory. Verse 15, once again. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, what if someone comes up to you today even and asks you some questions? I happen to have some questions written down here. Questions like, "Why do you insist on sharing the gospel? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why don't you ever want to recant your relationship with Him? Why do you go along with the world? Why do you take a position against abortion? Why do you take a position against gay marriage? Why do you take a position against people living together before marriage? Why not make it easier on yourself? What do you possibly gain from all this?" How would you answer those questions? Verse 15, make a defense. What does that mean? It means apologetic. It doesn't mean you apologize, but you share with them what you believe and why you believe it. That's your defense. So what's the defense I'm to give? Verse 15, for the hope that is in you. What is our hope as Christians? Eternal life, heaven, promised glory. Apostle Paul writes about that promised glory, eternal life in heaven, and he reiterates what the psalmist said by quoting from the Old Testament. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of men imagine, what God has prepared for those who love him. So when people ask us, why do you live the way you do? We don't respond with, oh, because I want this to be my best life now. Or we don't respond with, it's because I like nice people and I go to church because that's where most nice people are found and I just like nice people. Is that a defense? No. Our defense for what we believe is that we know there is life after death and that God has prepared in the glory of heaven a kind of life that is so glorious and so wonderful that the psalmist describes it in Psalm 16:11, pleasures forevermore. Wow. So why we do what we do, why we stand for what we stand for, why we let terrorists cut off our heads, is the hope that is before us, which Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. All right. We need a passion for goodness. We need a willingness to suffer. We need to focus on Christ. We have a promised glory. Lastly, number 5, and I'm just about done. We need a pure conscience. We need a pure conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. If people try to cause fear in you, if they try to make you feel guilty, they can't succeed. Why? Because you have a clear conscience. Paul wrote to those in 1 Corinthians 2 who were persecuting him and falsely accusing him of a lot of things, his simple reply was, I have a clear conscience. Now, we are told in Romans chapter 2 that our conscience can either excuse us or it can accuse us. It can validate the truth or it can invalidate not truth within us. And when it doesn't condemn you, you can take whatever you can, whatever comes at you with calm and ease and peace and even experience joy. And when that happens, what does verse 16 say? They may be put to shame. Now, if there's sin in your life, do you have a clear conscience? No. You cannot have sin in your life and have a clear conscience. And you're not going to be at peace with God when trouble comes and when persecution comes. David had this issue he was dealing with, feeling so guilty over the sin that he had committed. Psalm 32, he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, God, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He didn't have a clear conscience at this time. How did he get rid of the impurity in his life and in his conscience? Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to God, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and God, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We have that same avenue in 1 John 1:9, do we not? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we have a clear conscience. So is your life drying up? Are you anxious? Are you fearful about the future? Is your conscience clear? Is it pure? It looks at your life and nothing in your life condemns you? Then when persecution comes, guess what? You can receive it with trust and faith and peace and joy and hope. And Peter tells us, your enemy will be ashamed. The slander they are causing you will come back on them, and they will be ashamed. So in the end, verse 17 of 1 Peter 3, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Guys, I know our time is late. Just bear with me 3 more minutes. Look at verse 18 and following, real quick. This is probably, 18 to 22 are probably the most difficult verses in the New Testament to explain, to understand. And I'm not going to try to do that this morning. It just ties in with what we're talking about. Let's see, and I'll make a few comments about them. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered, and some of your Bibles will say died, so suffered and died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he's the righteous, we're the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So now the way, the door's been opened, right? Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Yes, he died on the cross. Did his spirit also die? That's debatable by many commentators. Every commentator I looked up, one said this, one said that. I was confused. I started pulling out my hair, realized I didn't have any left. But get this, in verse 19, oh, and is it also talking about his spirit or the Holy Spirit? That's the other debate. Verse 19, in which he went, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I do believe he did that. But what did he proclaim? The gospel? No. I believe these are the fallen angels that came down with Satan when he was kicked out of heaven, taking us clear back to Genesis. They can't hear the gospel. They can't respond to the gospel. So what did Jesus proclaim to those? He proclaimed victory. He won. Sin was defeated. Death was defeated. That's what he proclaimed. Verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is brought safely through water, now saves you. Now don't get hung up on that. We'll talk about that. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The principle that Peter stated in verses 13 to 17 is this. Take a stand for Christ. Don't be frightened to take a stand for Christ. Have courage. And now that principle is now illustrated in these verses of 18 to 22, which is what? Baptism. Have the courage, take a stand to obey God and commit yourself to a course of action by taking a public stand for Christ through baptism. Now he uses Noah as an example. The reason why baptism does not save you is the water. Do we realize that? The water that God sent on the earth to get rid of sin in the first place during Noah and the flood was judgment, not for salvation. What was the salvation? The ark. And for 120 years, Noah preached grace and mercy and salvation. No one listened to him. Only 8 people survived. Judgment of the water killed them. So when we're baptized, we're not saved. We're showing the picture of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We did that up at the campout last Sunday. 3 adults were baptized in that muddy lake of Kukanusa. It was wonderful. Jenna Monroe and Adam and Kim Sloan. In fact, guys, don't leave this morning because I got some certificates for you sitting up here. So what does Peter mean when he says in verse 21, baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you? I think what he is saying here, he means it will save people from the temptation to sacrifice their good conscience in order to avoid persecution. So he's encouraging us to follow through with our commitment to Christ. Follow through with what you've told Christ, regardless of the consequences. One commentary put it this way: baptism does not save from sin, but baptism saves from a bad conscience. Baptism is a symbol of what has already occurred in the heart of a believer in the relationship with Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And a good and pure conscience, according to verse 21, is based on what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He is the supreme ruler. He's to be honored. He's to be revered. He's to be respected. He's to be loved as he rules and reigns over this creation, even this troubled, hostile, dangerous world we live in today. So may I close with this. Come to him. Come to him. Any of these points, these 5 points. Why? Why him? We're going to sing a song that's titled, No One Understands Like Jesus. You come to me, I may not understand your situation. I can help you as far as I can help you. Pastor Garrett can help as far as he can help. Any one of us can help as far as we can help. But there's no one that understands what we are going through like Jesus. So come to him. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, I know the hour is late, literally. And we really don't know how much time we do have on this dangerous earth. We know that persecution will come. We know not when, we know not how it will reveal itself. But Father, you who hold all of the world and creation in your hands, you know it all. So give us that passion for goodness. Give us a willingness to suffer because it's a privilege, it's an honor to do that for you. Help us to keep our focus on your Son, Christ, who set the example for us and how he suffered unjustly. Father, thank you for the promised glory we have. That's our hope. That's our defense. But may we also have a clean and pure conscience before you. So, Father, if there's any sin that we are bearing and holding on to right now, just we confess that to you, we release that to you, we give it to you. Through Christ's death on the cross and through his resurrection, we now live. And we thank you for taking us from darkness to light. Thank you that we can come to you, you who understand us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.